the name of Jesus, amen. In his book, Among the Thugs, Bill Buford describes his encounter as a covert reporter with the soccer association for the infamous Manchester United soccer club of Great Britain. Now, as Americans, we can only equate these various soccer associations with some of our fan clubs that we have here. But make no mistake, to be a member of one of these associations is not a passive sort of membership that we would have in some of our fan clubs, where you mail in enough Wheaties box tops and you get an autographed baseball by some sports star or an athlete. No, the greatest perks to belonging to such an association, I guess we would describe them as being all-inclusive. And the reason for this all-inclusiveness is because when mob mentality hits the streets, seldom do any members of that mob have to pay for anything. You see, when these association clubs would come to a town that their team was playing in, the leaders of these clubs would talk to the members and give, I guess you'd call them like pigeon restaurants or establishments that were marks. And whenever the doors of the buses would swing open, these members would rush into the streets and rush these various restaurants that would be marked and inundate them so badly that members would often walk away with free merchandise such as sports apparel, free alcohol, free food, while the help was scattering around trying to make sense of the onslaught of people that rushed there. And it might be hyperbole to say it, but it seems like the crowd of today's lesson, as St. John gives us, was much the same. They were thinking with their stomach. They sought to be filled again. And they sought Jesus out as a pigeon for that. Now, as we learned earlier, this was the crowd that was fed before on the other side of the Sea of Galilee in the region of Bethsaida. They were of the 5,000 that feasted out of the paltry 5 loaves and 2 fishes that were multiplied before their very eyes. But why they were blessed with the evidence of tasting this feast that was set before them, they for some reason could not see that the Lord was good, or that the Lord was in fact Jesus Christ. Now this takes a little bit of doing to wrap your head around, but if we contemplate the Old Testament, of which the members of these primarily Jewish crowd would have been schooled in, we would see that there were very many, I guess we'd call it duplication of foodstuffs by the prophets of the Old Testament. Elijah, for example, in his dealing with the widow at Zarephath, promised this widow that the tiny sea measurement of flour and the small jar of oil would not be exhausted, even though there was a famine in the land that existed for months approaching year. And in fact, when she would take from this small package of flour and this small jar of oil to make her daily bread for her son, and Elijah, miraculously overnight, these foodstuffs would be replenished. Elijah's protege, for instance, Elisha. So you get the Elijah, Elisha. So I'm going to emphasize Shah. Elisha had another widow that he helped. These guys must have been sweet on widows. This woman had a problem with, she was in debt. And the creditors were beating her door down, demanding reparation for this debt so badly that they were going to take her sons to sell them into hard labor, servitude, or slavery to make good on those debts. Elisha takes pity on the woman, asks her, "What do you have of the house?" She says, "I have here a jar of oil." He says, "Fine, have your sons go out and gather up as many jars, empty jars, as they can find from your neighbors." So her sons proceed to do so. The scripture's silent on how many jars she gets. But just to let you know, as he tells her to start filling these jars with the existing oil, she runs out of jars. She has to send her sons back out to get jars because her jar of oil would refuse to be exhausted. So for this crowd, they're savvy to these various foodstuffs of the Old Testament that were multiplied by their prophets. So they're going to look at Jesus as being no more than a very pious individual, somebody perhaps who was a little closer to God than what they were, but nonetheless, just a kind of a normal average prophet. As a matter of fact, Elisha, it was no big deal because Elisha himself had taken 20 loaves of bread and multiplied them for 100 men outside of Gilgal after a great battle there. So, no big deal. Here's the trick of it. Like the widows and men who were satisfying the Old Testament account, these signs of bread and fish and oil had no lasting effects on them. In other words, they ate of these miraculously multiplied items. They were satisfied for a time, but then quickly the hunger returned to them. And the same happened with this crowd. This passionate hunger moves everyone, frankly, to seek out the food where it be found, either in our jobs, where we can make money. But in the instance of this crowd, they sought out Jesus. But it seems that this time, they not only want a free meal out of it, they want a free show out of it. They want dinner and a show on Jesus. And they proceed to bring the curtain up on Act 1 by asking Jesus this question. What sign would you do for us that we might see and believe you? As if the multiplication wasn't good enough. Now, if this wasn't bad enough, they don't leave it here. They insist on dredging up history from the Exodus. Because they continue with this. They say, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. It's almost saying, yeah, that bread and fish stuff, that was okay. But our fathers got manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. You see, for this crowd, it was one thing to make something out of something. To multiply this lampshade 10, 20, 30, so many times out of this lampshade. That's nothing. A prophet can do that. But to make this lampshade out of nothing, to create the world out of nothing, to make atoms from nothing, elements from nothing, to make manna appear from thin air as Moses had done to feed not just a couple people, but an entire nation out of nothing. Now that was something. That was something. And they wanted to see Jesus do something like that. Now this was a profound collective thought on the part of the crowd. You've got to give them credit for that. But it still needed refining. And in a Sunday school moment of his own, Jesus attempts to set the record straight. He tells the crowd, it's not Moses who gave your fathers manna in the wilderness. It's my Father. It's God. It's Yahweh, the one who Israel is supposed to look to supply all of their needs. And Christians, well, for us, this narrative of manna it's awesome. Because it teaches us that we are to trust God for all the needs of our body, daily sustenance. But it goes even deeper than that. And it's because words like manna and bread are code words for God's word. When you see manna and bread, especially in the Psalter, dig deeper and you'll find it's not so much a stretch to think God's word. It is this word of God that allows Job to contrast his physical hunger, his physical sufferings, with his spiritual need when he says in Job 23, I have not departed from the commandment of God's lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. It is this same word that allows Jesus to cite Deuteronomy in his temptation in the wilderness against the devil, who would have Jesus turn common stones under his feet to slake a momentary temporal desire for food, turn them into bread. When he says against Satan, it is written, man does not live by bread alone, but man, everybody knows this, right? But man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Now, this is really interesting. Everybody knows that snippet from the temptation. But when we look at the original context from Deuteronomy, we discover quickly that bread, manna, and God's word are linked even more intimately than what I just described. In this situation, Moses is instructing Israel as to why the manna appeared in the first place. He says, and here are the words of Moses, he says, "He," meaning God, "so God humbled you," you meaning Israel, "God humbled you, Israel, and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know," a lot of knows in there, a lot of knowledge, "that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." And of course, it's this same truth that allows the church to ask, "Give us this day our daily bread," with the knowledge that we have a gracious Father who will sustain us all that we need to sustain this body and life, as Luther says, but also that he will give us all of our spiritual food that will strengthen our soul, nourish our soul, and with the purpose of bringing us into heaven to be by his side on our last day. Now, this crowd must have sensed that Jesus had something to do with the provision of this spiritual bread, because they ask him to give them this bread always. However, most of them could in no way understand, as we are privileged to do, that Jesus is not only this bread from heaven, he's also the gift of the bread of heaven, and he is the giver of it. One can almost imagine the glazed over looks that Jesus saw in this huge crowd as he launches into his bread of life soliloquy, which occupies the rest of the sixth chapter. Probably got a lot of glazed over looks from the disciples themselves. This soliloquy begins with the last verse, of our pericope reading, when he says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Can you do me a favor? I want you to imagine that you're a member in this crowd. All right? And your interactions with Jesus are sparse. I mean, you were fed with the bread on the other side of the sea, but aside from that, you really don't know much about him. I want you to imagine that you hear these words for the first time, and I want you to think about how you would react if you were in that crowd. I'm going to give you his words again, just so you can get mentally into this crowd scenario, and I want you to think about it, all right? Here are the words of the Lord. "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Are you the one rolling your eyes? I can see how. Maybe you were raised to believe that, or you're taught by today's culture that there is a God, hopefully, but that he interacts in mysterious ways often, striking people down on the road to Damascus like St. Paul in mysterious conversions. So you could buy that, but you have a hard time believing that he can make himself manifest on this altar every time we gather around it. You have a hard time that believing that every time his word is read, preached, talked about, that he's present. Or that he's present in the waters that come out of that font. Perhaps you're thinking about lunch. I don't know. It's getting to be about that time, maybe a little early for it. But at the very least, if you're not thinking about lunch and filling your stomach with something, maybe you're thinking that if you just do something righteous in front of Jesus, if you say the right things, if you ask the right questions, if you put on the right sort of habitus, that he'll give you everything of your wildest dreams, everything you've ever imagined, money, Porsche, whatever you want. Maybe you came to the crowd just because there was nothing better to do on a Sunday. Or because you had a friend that invited you. Or because you wanted to get the latest and the greatest on the neighbor next door who comes to church. I don't know. But perhaps, just perhaps, you are the person who hears these words and believes them for what they are. Perhaps you are so moved by faith that you recognize Jesus where he promises to be in the church. And in so doing, you no longer spiritually thirst, because frankly, you're drowning. You're drowning in your pews by the same water that you were baptized in. I don't know. 13, 14, 15, 20, 30, 40, 60 plus years ago. You no longer hunger spiritually because you recognize the forgiveness of sins in the sacrament of the altar. And you recognize them because of what we confess every time we come up here. And we just say what the Lord already says to us. Shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. It's my prayer, beloved, that you are in fact members of this last category. Because it's only people who can recognize the forgiveness of sins and what Jesus does that the most troubled of consciences can be placated with the peace that only Jesus can offer. No other peace in the world can give you this. Nevertheless, whoever you are in this crowd, Jesus feeds you. And he does this out of himself when his word is read and taught in its truth and purity. And when this happens, we can all be thankful that the word achieves exactly what it promises to do and what God intends it to achieve. And that this achievement is not contingent on anything that we, meaning you, me, anyone in here, says, thinks, does, or feel. It is on the hearing of God's pure word that the work of God is done among us, so that as in our reading, we may believe in Jesus, the one whom God has sent. This is his great will among us. Now may the peace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ guard and strengthen you, keep your hearts and minds until everlasting life. Amen.